Good morning. So we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, part of chapter 3, and first part of chapter 4. And let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the fact that he is the truth and that he has come and he has died for us, that he is risen, that he is our advocate in your presence. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to teach us as we look into your word. We acknowledge our inability to understand anything, much less explain or to receive anything. And we just pray for the blessing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first epistle of John is among the very last books written in the Bible. It really is probably the last systematic presentation of the gospel, of the work of salvation, of eternal life that we have. It's followed by 2 John and 3 John. He wrote those afterwards. They're very brief. And the book of the Revelation, probably written afterwards, which is longer, but doesn't address directly the work of salvation. So this is after the close of the apostolic era, presumably the last of the apostles to go to be with the Lord. Is led to sit down and reflect upon the great work of salvation. And John does so in a way that is sometimes a little confusing, the way that he presents it. Andrew talked about how there are several cycles of tests of evidence of eternal life in you, and I think that's an excellent way to look at it. But it's you read through and you find yourself saying, I thought we talked about this already, and then it happens again. So, but it's by design, and I think we'll maybe see a little different way to look at it today. There's some key concepts in 1 John that I think help me to understand it a little bit better. It's very interesting that the phrase "the beginning" appears several times in the book. It's very interesting in the light of the fact that this is the ending almost of the revelation of God, and John very clearly links it with the beginning of the revelation, at least historically the beginning, not necessarily the first book written, but the beginning of God's work. And there are several things that are described as at the beginning. First of all, we have him saying at the very outset that he's what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life concerning which was with the Father and manifested to us. So the word of life or eternal life was at the beginning. And verses 22 and 20, or 24 and 25 of chapter 2 says the same thing. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. And maybe referring to the beginning of the Lord's public ministry, but I think linking in conjunction with other things in the book, really linking it back to the beginning. He talks about the commandment to love one another as something that was from the beginning. I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. And the commandment in verse 9 is verse 10 is to love your brother, and more explicitly in chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then Christ is from the beginning when he writes to the different categories of believers in chapter 2. You have known him who is from the beginning, referring to Christ, because he also says that they've known the Father. Verse 14, you have known him who has been from the beginning. And then he says the devil is from the beginning. Verse 8 of chapter 3, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So that the really elements of the Christian life and the Christian warfare have been going on from the beginning. The devil's at work from the beginning. Christ, of course, preceded the beginning, and he will talk about that as well. But he was from the beginning as well. So that what John is talking about here, the work of eternal life, is not something that's brand new at the end of the age, so to speak, at the with the incarnation, but is really the work that was begun in the beginning and the message that was begun in the beginning. And then he talks about the message, I think inferred in the first few verses, chapter 1. He's proclaiming a message, and the message is fellowship with the Father and the Son. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim. It's a message he's proclaiming to you also. And he'll use that word message, though, but I think it's implied here. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a core point of what he is writing about. And the word fellowship has a couple of meanings. It has the concept of communion, which is probably our more common thought when we talk about fellowship. Talk about the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the saints. But it also has in that word the idea of partnership or union. And I like to think of fellowship in that term, under that understanding in the book of 1 John, just because of the way the book is developed, that we are brought into a union with Christ, a union with the God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. We are brought into a partnership. And so therefore, our conduct, our lives, ought to reflect that union. It's really, I think, the strong theme of the message of the book. Then he says, this is the message in verse 5, we've heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So that the message that he brings to us is that God is light. That's really the fundamental concept of God that he wants us to understand. And it has to do with the truth, and it has to do with moral purity as well. It's really, I think, a word not unlike the word holiness in the Bible. It's a description of God. There's no darkness in him at all. That's a message he wants us to understand, because if we're going to understand what it means to be a Christian, we need to understand what it means to be in a partnership or in union with the one who is light. And then a message he brings in the text we have today, chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And I think we'll see that love is almost the end point of all that God is doing for us, the result of all that God is doing for us. But that's the message that he wants us to do. He wants us to see that we're in a union with God the Father, who's the light, and the outcome of that union is that we are to love one another. Then John expresses several times in the book his reason for writing. And the reason for writing can be because of the circumstances or because of what you want to say. And this will be more because of the circumstances, so that you might say, I'm writing to you because you gave me a gift. And now I want to say something. And what my reason then is, one reason is I got a gift, but the other reason is, or the purpose is, that I want to thank you. The reason for writing is because he is made some observations about these people. And first of all, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, as I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. And we could add that phrase in, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. I have written to you, young men, because the word of God abides in you. I have written to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So that the reason that he is writing is because he's facing a Christian audience, is what he's saying. And you might say, well, given what he's writing about, these are reasons he doesn't need to write, except maybe to the children, the young ones, and maybe to the young men, certainly not to the fathers. But I think that it's the point he's making here is he's writing to believers of all levels of maturity, all stations in their Christian life, because everyone needs to hear the message, because the truth that's here applies to everyone, and the dangers that are here apply to everyone. You're not in a position where you get to your Christian life, you've been a Christian for so many years, and you've learned so many things that you can kind of relax and let the young folks deal with this or the new believers deal with these things. This message is as much for the mature believer, for John himself, as it would be for a brand new believer who has just come to the realization that their sins are forgiven. And then he says also in chapter 2, verse 21, he's writing to them because they know the truth. And that just underscores what I have said there. And they understand that no lie is of the truth, so that they've come to discern the ones he's written between the true and the false, but they still need to hear the message that he has. Now, as far as his purpose is concerned, the reason that he is writing, he states that as well. And he says in verse 4, these things we write so that, in order that, our joy may be made complete. Or in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that, in order that, you may not sin. And in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, I'm not writing a new command, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment, and the intent is that we are to love one another, so that he's writing that they would love. And then in chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I'm writing to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. A really important point in the book to underscore the spiritual warfare that's ongoing. And so he wants them to understand these truths so that they will not be deceived. And then finally in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, all levels, the young and the old, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that his purpose is that they might experience eternal life, they might know eternal life, they might be kept from sin, they might be kept from the corruption of the devil and of the world, and that they would love one another. And to do that, he emphasizes in the book what I describe here is the defining principle of eternal life. And what that is the character of God. If you want to know what eternal life is like, you need to know what God is like. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God the Father we know through God the Son. He's the one who reveals the Son to us. That's the one of the big importances of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can know God's character, we can know what he's like. And John emphasizes several things about God's character. We already talked about the light. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And again, that sort of covers all the attributes of God and introduces a new sphere, which we'll talk about, in which men and women can live. They can live in the light, because if you're a believer, you are introduced into the character of God and made a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter describes in 2 Peter 1. Secondly, he says at the end of verse of chapter 2 that God is righteous. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So if you want to understand about salvation, you need to understand that God is righteous, because God is bringing you into union, into partnership with himself, the righteous one. Thirdly, he describes himself twice as love. In the last two chapters, particularly chapter 4, really emphasizes that point. So God is love. So therefore, if you want to understand about salvation, eternal life, you need to understand that God is love, and you've been brought into union or partnership with the one who is love. And lastly, in chapter 5, verse 6, he says the Spirit is truth. And since we believe that there is one God, it's fair to say that God is truth. We know Jesus describes himself as that way, so God the Father as well. So the character of God is truth as well. So, you know, very fundamentally and simply, if you want to know what salvation is like, you need to know that God is light, that God is righteous, that God is love, and that God is truth. And John would say, to the extent that we see those things in our lives, we are seeing the evidence of the work of God in our lives. And he develops that in several different ways. Now, I've already alluded to the fact, but I think it's important in understanding the book, in fact, understanding the Christian life, that there are two opposing spheres of activity or areas of activities or places or environment in which people can live. And they are mutually exclusive. And the first one is described as the world and described as being children of the devil. And we have that in our text today. That is the phrase children of the devil in chapter 3. Well, actually, it was in the first verse. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. But he also talked in chapter 2 about the world, and he brings up the world many times. We'll see that in here. So that really there is a sphere of living in the world, as a part of the world, as a child of the devil. And that is described as the domain of sin and the devil. And I cited some verses that talk about sin and the devil being in the world. And in fact, verse 19 of chapter 5 says, we know we are of God. The whole world lies in the power or lies under the evil one. And so the world is the dominion of the devil. Secondly, he tells us that there is no love in the world. Chapter 2, verse 15, love of God and love for the world or love of the world are mutually exclusive. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, implied, or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is contrast there. They're mutually exclusive. So, thirdly, it's the dominion of the lusts. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, not of the Father, but is from the world. Then there is no knowledge of God in the world. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know or did not know him. So that there is no knowledge of God in the world. There is a hostility to believers. We have that in our text today, chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So that the Lord told that to his disciples in the epistle of John as well, cited there. So there's a hatred for believers that is this one sphere. The world is the dominion of the domain of the false prophets, chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the world is where they are moving and doing their evil work. It's really the domain of unbelievers, chapter 4, verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. It's like there's a language that's different there. And they don't understand any language but the language of the world. And when we bring a new language in, the language of God, they don't understand it. It's part of the knowledge, lack of knowledge of God and his children. It's interestingly, John tells us, the place where we are. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So John recognizes that although it's an opposing sphere, we're in it. And That's why we're told we're to be in it, but not of it. So we don't come out of it. And then it's a dominion that's only overcome by the new birth and by faith in Christ. It's the only escape out of the world. For whatever is born of the world overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the only way to get out of this dominion is to be born again, which will describe the second sphere. But bring one other text to your attention, which is very interesting, and that is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where the text says that there is coming a day when the kingdom of the world is going to be the kingdom of Christ. So that the world is a hostile place, but the Lord is not going to just destroy it. He's actually going to overcome it. And he's going to establish his kingdom in the world. And it will be his kingdom, and it will be as pure and as light as God is light. So and that is, I cited Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, because in that text, that's a very important text in understanding the purpose of God, because there it talks about the everlasting covenant, which is the one that Christ established by his death. And it says, the Lord says, I'm going to show Noah my covenant, my everlasting covenant. And then he says, the rainbow is a symbol of the covenant that I have made, and he says, with the earth. So that God's creation is included, and Satan, who controls the world, God's creation now, is going to be replaced someday. But the opposing sphere, the alternate sphere, is that of the children of God, or being born of God. You're either a child of the devil in the world, or you're a child of God. And it's a dominion where you practice righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 9, the one who is born of God does not practice sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. That is, he cannot continue in sin because he's born of God. One who is born of God loves one another, loves the believers. One who is born of God knows God. One who is born of God believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one who is born of God overcomes the world by faith. So these are two opposing spheres that stand in opposition to each other. And last one, I forgot the last one there. He does not sin, kept by the Son of God, kept from the power of the Holy Spirit, or power of the devil. Verse 18, the last part of chapter 5. So these are the distinctives of the second sphere. And you're either one or the other. You can't be in both of them. And what our inclination, since we've lived so long in the old one, we are inclined to that, apart from the grace of God. And that's really the struggle of living a Christian life. And John is painting that picture and exhorting us to strive to be members of the family of God by our conduct. At the same time, it's something that God does in us, so it's something we work at. And then to avoid the other. And that is a difficult, difficult thing. We all make compromises with the world, and we ought not to, very clearly, according to what John would teach us. Well, in the just sort of overview very briefly, the first four verses of the chapter of the book are an introductory section where he is writing about the word of life. He says, I'm writing about this, which is eternal life, the one true faith in the beginning, which represents the union with the Lord, the Father, and the Son. It is for us to have the fullness of joy that comes with this magnificent salvation that he is going to describe for us. Then in chapter 1:5 through almost the end of chapter 2, I think the overriding thought in that part is that God is light. And so that the Christian life really consists of abiding in the light as he is in the light. And realizing the impossibility of that in this lifetime, he emphasizes the role of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, serving as our advocate And he does so because he has propitiated God with regard to our sin. So this is the only reason that John can talk about us being in the light or living in the light or expect any kind of measure of success in seeing the righteousness of God in our lives is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the various things that he emphasizes are obedience and love and truth. And I won't go through that. Andrew taught these lessons, and I don't want to go over those again. He did a good job of that. And then he emphasizes the opponents that stand in the face of us walking in the light. And it's the world and the false prophets, because they are in darkness. And what they're trying to do is to get us to be in darkness. And so when we make compromises with the world, we are saying we need a little darkness in our life to make it effective or to make us out, make ourselves better. That's effectively what we're saying when we make compromises with the world and we're not as careful as we ought to be. And then he emphasizes here, as he will later, the anointing role of the Holy Spirit and the exhortation for us to really sense our union with Christ as we live in anticipation of his coming, when we will really truly be in the light as he is in the light. In the section we're looking at now, which begins at the end of chapter 2 and goes through chapter 4, verse 6, I think is really emphasizing the concept of being born of God. You'll see the phrase over and over of God or from God. And I think, Andrew can correct me on this if that's not right, but the word of or from is the same Greek word, two-letter Greek word, ek, in all these places. And I'm not sure why the translators do from God or of God, but I think the idea is the same thing, that we're born of God, we are from God, and that dominates what we ought to look like as we think about what it means to experience this eternal life, this word of life that he's talking about. So it's not something that's complete, it's going to be fulfilled at his coming, but it ought to be evident. We ought to manifest the fact that we're the children of God. And there's a certain kind of behavior that follows that. There's a zeal for righteousness. So everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure, he tells us. So then this is contrasted with those who are born of the devil. And he keeps bringing that back to our attention, because that's the temptation for us to be sucked into that other sphere where we're born of the devil. Remember, the Lord says to the Jews that you were of your father the devil when they were opposing him. Well, that we don't want that to be true of us anymore. We don't want to act like it's true of us anymore either. And he talks about how Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And I already cited the verse in Revelation where he is ultimately going to overcome the works of the devil in the devil's dominion right now. So, and then he talks about, since God's seed abides in us, then we cannot sin. And that will be ultimately totally true, but it's true in part at the present time, but in the wisdom of God. And then he talks about two kinds of things that are evidence of God's seed within us, and that is righteousness and love. So to that end, we're in the middle of this section, or the end of the last part of this section, what it means to be born of God, and the lessons entitled We Are of God. And I want to look at it in three parts really briefly here. Verses 10 through 18, he emphasizes the fact that this is the truth from the beginning. And then in verses 19 to 24, he talks about what it means to love in deed and in truth. And then the last part, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the truth. So that's what we want to look at it in these sections here. So the truth is from the beginning. And the principle is established in verse 10, which is kind of a transition verse. It's when I look at it, I think, that belongs with the first part of the chapter. And then I look, no, it belongs to the second chart. So it's maybe just a good transition. So, But it really summarizes the first part and leads to the second part. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother, implied, is not of God. Okay, so that the truth of the matter is those born of God are righteous and they love one another. And then he tells us that this is a principle that goes from the beginning. And he goes back to talk about Cain and Abel. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. so that the lesson you all know from Genesis chapter 4 is that Cain killed Abel. And the text tells us because he was of the evil one. He was not born of God. Verse 12 here says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. He was not of God. He was of the devil. He was in the world. And because he was in the world, he was unrighteous. And because he was unrighteous, he killed his brother. And Abel, to the contrary, was a righteous man. He was born of God. And he offered a better sacrifice. But a fairly common understanding is that he was pleasing to God because he offered the better sacrifice. But Hebrews 11 tells us that he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then it tells us that Abel was accepted and offered a more excellent sacrifice because he believed in God. So that Abel was righteous and offered a better sacrifice because he was born again, because he was of God. And Cain hated him because of his righteousness. You know, that doesn't come out in the story there, but the Lord, through John, is telling us that. Why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Because he was in one sphere, he was of the devil, and he hated people who were in the other sphere. That was his brother, Abel. And so there was it was his unrighteousness that led to his hatred and then to murder. And his disdain for Abel is evidence. His lack of love for Abel is evidence when the Lord came to him and said, where's Abel? And he said, what, am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to look after him? The answer is, yes, you're to love your brother. You're to love one another. And so it was Cain's way of saying, I don't love him. And that arose out of the fact that he was not righteous, which arose out of the fact that he was not born again, that he was of the devil. And so this is an illustration that those born of God are righteous and love one another, and those who are not do not. And it's important to know that it's from the very beginning. This is not a new principle. People were not sort of neutral and they kind of learned how to be evil along the way. It was full-blown. In the early chapters of Genesis, in the early record of human behavior. And so he says, therefore, in verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. This is something that is from the beginning. This is not a new work. There are two spheres, and the one hates the other. That is, the world hates those who are born of God. So don't be surprised about that. But it's important to notice when he talks about Cain, and when he talks about love, and he talks about righteousness, the proper order. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer is eternal life abiding him. But that first phrase there, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He doesn't say you pass out of death into life when you love the brethren. That's an evidence of the fact that you've been changed. You are no longer acting like Cain, and you despise the people of God. You love the people of God. You like being with them. Even though we all have our bad sides, we still love each other. There's a measure of affection that we have for one another, which the world does not have. And so that's an evidence that one has been born of God. But it's important to know that the born of God part occurs first. Life precedes love. And I think that's the reason he makes that statement. And then he gives us the example of Christ in verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so the example he turns to is the ultimate example of God himself loving. And the reason Christ came and gave his life is because he loved. And the reason he loved is because he was God. Because not that he was born of God in the same way we are, but because he was very God of very God. And because he was God, he had love for the people of God. and that led him to come and give his life. And so he says, you know, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then it's almost as if he kind of backs off of it a little bit and says, well, you know, maybe you're not going to have that opportunity, so you can sit in your in the privacy of your home and say, well, I would sure die for the brethren. I love them that much. But then he kind of makes it something that sticks in our face every day, where he says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So love is not just the ultimate sacrifice. It's the way we treat each other day by day. And helping each other in our time of need is a good illustration of the example of having love and evidencing the fact that we are born of God. And then he says here in verse 18, is to kind of sum up the point here, that little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And those are really, really important points to make, because it's easy to talk, but the Lord says there are two things that are going to measure whether the love is from God. And that is it observable? Is it an observable conduct? Is it a deed? It's something you can see. And secondly, is it in truth? And that's really, really important, because the world likes to look at these passages and say, yeah, see, the Bible says that the distinctive of a Christian is that he's loving. And so you're not loving when you tell somebody that what they're doing is evil. When you tell the common thing today, the prominent thing today is in the homosexual community, where they tell us that we need to let them love each other, and we need to show love to them by letting them love each other and have a loving relationship. But you see, you've got to love in truth if you're going to have the love of God. And love in truth means it's defined by the commandments of God, so that I'm not loving my family, my wife, my children, unless I am treating them the way the Bible tells me to treat them. I can give all sorts of gifts and measures of warm affection or whatever I want to do, but if I am not leading them into the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, my love is in word only, in effect, or feeble deeds, but it is not in truth. And that's true with the way you love your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor by just mowing their lawn. You love their neighbor by your neighbor by presenting the gospel to them. And that's a burden that we ought to all carry, that we need to love in truth and not just love in deed. It's got to be love in deed and in truth. And that's, you know, the measure of something that's been going on from the very beginning. And it's the struggle we all have. And we'll talk about that as we go through here. Then from verses 19 to 24, he goes on to talk a little bit about loving in deed and in truth, having established that that's a principle from the beginning. He talks about loving in deed and truth and says that, beloved, verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. How do we know? Because we love in deed and in truth. So that's a measure of our confidence that we belong to the Lord and that we are born again, that we are born of God. But then he talks about, he says in verse 20, and whatever our heart condemns us, well, that's the last part of the verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him, in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought. But what he's raising the question here is, what if our heart condemns us? You know, what if there is a measure of in my life of loving in word and in deed, in deed and in truth? What if there is a measure of that in my life? There are some things that are in my life as well that would cast doubt on that. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says that if we sin and claim fellowship with God, we're lying. So, in essence, he's saying you have sin in your life. And in fact, he says, if you deny that fact, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. So here you are, and you're showing some measure of love to your brother, and yet you look in your heart and you realize what John said is true, that there is sin there, and we can't deny it. And so you begin to doubt really whether you belong to God, whether that's true, because although you're manifesting love, there's some pretty bad stuff still in there that comes out from time to time in other ways. And so the question is, how can we have confidence? Is it just by love? Is that really what it is? And the answer is no. It's really by an inner work of God, because he says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And what he's talking about here is that God is the one who determines whether we're born of God. And he knows we're born of God. And he also knows that Christ has propitiated him with regard to that sin that's there. And Christ is our advocate with the Father, and he's pleading our case before the Father. And he's pleading the forgiveness of our sins, really, on a daily basis, I suppose, is what that means here. Not just once and done, but he's daily talking to the Father while the Satan is accusing us before the Father. He is advocating our case because of his sacrifice. And therefore, our life then shows our relationship with Christ, but it is inadequate to fully attest to that. That is, you're born of God, there are changes in your life, and that shows that you belong to God. You assure yourself, but you look in your heart and you see that's not good enough. I know there's things there that are still rotten. And so what he's saying is that God is going to take care of that, and he does so by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he describes that in the last part. But before we get to that, I'm going to say a couple other ways the way he tells us that. And first of all, he shows that he has that we can have confidence because he hears our prayer. That's kind of an interesting transition. When we look here and we say, "Beloved of our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Well, we're struggling with that point because our heart is condemning us a bit here. And so he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Seems like he's changing the subject. Because we keep his commandments, but we don't keep his commandments fully, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight, but we don't do the things that are pleasing in his sight. But in fact, when we pray to him, he hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. Now, I'm not talking about a prayer for a shiny new bicycle. I'm talking about prayers that pertain to what God is about in our lives. And so we're praying to God, and we realize that we are not as pure as we ought to be, and that we fall into sin. And we pray to God, and he answers us by helping us avoid the sin, keeping us from sin. But he also answers us by giving us confidence that we belong to him. And so it's his hearing our prayers that gives us confidence, because he has said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But then he hears our prayers. And so that my confidence is not based upon my behavior, it's based upon the behavior of God, as he hears my prayers, as he gives me confidence in my heart, and as he doesn't condemn me because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the things that I do. And as again, your prayers are, this is not a carte blanche for you to pray for whatever kind of thing you want, some of which are good and all of which are appropriate to pray about, I'm sure. But this, he's talking about here things that pertain to eternal life. You know, that's the things that we want him to answer our prayers with regard in the context of this subject here. Then he cites two commandments, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And these two commandments are really the two great commandments, aren't they? You know, you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that is, you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart and soul and mind. And you love one another. You love your neighbor as yourself. In this case, being more specific about your believing neighbor, not excluding the other, but he's not making that point right now. But those are the things that are distinctive about a Christian. And so you see God answering your prayers, and you look in your heart and you say, really, I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as imperfectly as it is. I do know that he's the Son of God. I do know that he died for my sins. I do know that he's coming again. And those kinds of things the Lord uses to give you confidence. And then he goes back to the point, loving one another. That's a measure. And we do see a measure of that. You know, when you look at an unbeliever, they don't like being with Christian people. And we may not be real faithful about being with Christian people as we ought, but there is a measure of love. We realize that. We get a visitor who comes to see us, and they're a believer. There's just an affinity. Or we go to another town and we meet with some other believers. Never met them before, but there's an affinity we have with them. I go to meetings with my colleagues at work, and they're not believers, and I enjoy being with them, but there's something different about that. I could well miss those things, but I don't like missing meeting with the people of God. Those are signs that we look for. The two great commandments, we see them fulfilled in our lives. And the instrument of that, basically, is the Holy Spirit. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the point is that our conduct that he's admonishing us to have, the evidence that we're striving to have that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by obeying his commandments, those are things that assure us that we're believers, but they're not enough. We need the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit as he assures us of our forgiveness by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and assures us of our acceptance with God the Father. The last section, six verses here of chapter 4, really emphasize the concept that Jesus Christ is the truth. We're born of God, so therefore we are in the sphere of truth, and we need to love in truth, and we need to have the truth manifested in our lives, and so there's a threat to that, and it's a distraction from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, there are many false prophets who've gone out. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we are told that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his minions do the same thing, so that they're not in the low places of life. They're in the pulpit, standing, teaching Sunday school. You got to beware always, he's telling you. Genesis 3, let's go back to the beginning. The first thing the devil did was he says, did God really say? You know, did God say? He begins to question the truth of God. And then he just overtly says, he didn't say that. He didn't mean that. That's not true. And it's a trap. It trapped Eve. It'll trap us. And that's what John is concerned about. Peter talks about the devil going about as a roaring lion seeking to devour. He warns us about that. If it wasn't a risk, he wouldn't warn us about it. But there are many false prophets that are going out into the world. And the truth of the matter is stated by the Lord Jesus in his ministry in John 8, where he says, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And the devil's effort is to turn our sides away, turn our eyes and our minds away from the truth. And to that end, he sends these false teachers, these false spirits. And so he tells us we're to test the spirits. And the spirit is really that which is empowering a person. So when you're testing a spirit, you're really testing the individual who is presenting whatever they're presenting to you, whatever they're talking about. And that's something we ought to all do. We need to test. We need to test by the Word of God. And the test from Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's the test. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So that the test is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, you say, well, you know, the demons know Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You know, why can't the false spirits say the same thing? But I think it's a phrase that is intended to express a body of truth. It talks about the preexistence of Christ. If Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that means he was someplace before that. It doesn't talk about he was born. He came into existence. He came in the flesh. And so therefore, one of the things that includes is you've got to believe that Jesus Christ is God, very God of very gods. Secondly, that he came in the flesh. You have to believe in the incarnation. And the incarnation includes the fact that Jesus Christ reveals God. That's one of the reasons he came in the flesh, so that we can see God. We can't know God as clearly without Jesus Christ as we can since Jesus Christ has come. He is the revelation of God. So we need to know that he is God in the flesh. We need to believe that. We need to believe the work of redemption. That's the work of Christ. If you say he just came in the flesh to do good stuff, you're not believing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh the way the Bible teaches it. So you have to believe the truth about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in the resurrection, because by the resurrection, he was restored in the flesh, and he exists in the flesh to this day. That's the message of the revelation. It's a testimony of the fact that he's God, but it's also a testimony of the fact that he is the one who is going to bring about the final salvation of the human race, those who are believers, and also the earth as well, and all of God's creation. So you have to believe in that as well. And then you have to believe in his coming again, because that's why he came in the flesh, to become a man, so that he could be the one to have dominion over God's creation as we reign with him forever and ever. So you can't just listen to somebody say, well, yeah, they say Jesus was born on Christmas Day, so they must be true people, true prophets. No, you got to know what they're saying, because the trick that they use is to use the same terminology and to deceive us in that matter. And we need to guard against that. Sometimes it's an overt denial, but more often they're more subtle when they come, and you need to ask questions and probe a little bit to make sure. The spirit of Antichrist will actually deny these truths. I don't think you'll find any, you will not find any who accept all of these things. They'll dance around them. They might say some of the same words, but they'll deny it. And so we need, when you listen here, when you listen to somebody teach us now, or in the morning services, or any place else, you hear somebody speaking in the name of God, you need to be measuring them by what the Word of God says. And the fundamentals need to be there about Jesus Christ. Well, the last part just kind of gives a summary of the struggle in the two spheres that he's talking about. And he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So that you are from God, that means Christ is in you, you're born of God, you are united to God, and that makes you overcome the world and gives you the ability not to be sucked back into it. And we need to be alert, and we need to be focused on that as well. They are from the world. They speak as from the world listens to them. So that if you want to communicate with the world, you've got to abandon the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a totally different message. And if you want to try to speak to them on their own terms, you have to leave Jesus Christ home. But in fact, the way we speak to the world is we speak to them in a language they don't understand. We speak the gospel to them. And lo and behold, the Lord says, as we're speaking, let there be light, and there is light. But we don't get the gospel to them by speaking to them on their terms or becoming like them in order to win them. You win them by speaking the truth and causing the Lord, and that leads the Lord to command light to shine in darkness, and they're born again the same way you and I were born again. We are from God. We speak to believers. I like the passage in John 10 where the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that's really the truth that we come by. We speak the truth. If somebody's coming and not speaking the truth, we turn aside from them, because what's important is the truth. God's people will hear the truth, and we need to proclaim the truth. And it's the truth itself is really the measure of our belonging with God and our message itself. I remember the story of Dr. Lewis Johnson talking about his first wife was an artist, and they went to some museums in Europe, and he was looking at a very famous painting, and he stood in front of it and he said, this is the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. And then he thought for a moment and he says, that probably says more about me than it does about the painting. And I think that that's really true. When people spurn the word of God, the truth of God, it says worlds about them and nothing about the truth of God. But that's really what we need to bear, because we're living in a world where they're two spheres, and the overcoming it is by the word of the truth. And so the two spheres are because there are two families. We need to delight being in one family and avoid being in the other. It's a real ongoing temptation. Children of the devil, children of God. That's pretty harsh terms, and John likes to describe those. Because we look about people in the world and we see them on TV and we engage with them on a regular basis and we kind of are soft in our feeling toward them and say, well, they're not going to hurt us too much, but they're in a totally different world and they desire to hurt us and we need to be on the alert. Not them consciously, but they're controlled by their father, the devil, who hates Christ and hates the children of Christ. And we move from one to the other by the new birth, which comes by the preaching of the gospel. And the evidence is that the life of God is in us. We are partakers of the divine nature. And we delight in the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We delight in manifesting the love of God in truth. And we realize that we have joined with a company of saints from the very beginning as we experience this great salvation, the word of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in opening our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray, Father, that you would make us increasingly aware of the great battle that's going on around us and that we would be alert and that we would be aware of the victory that is in Christ. And that we would not be overcome by the world, but that we would overcome the world day by day in the way that we live. And we pray that we might be true representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might have the blessing of being used to bring our neighbors and our friends around us to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might be born of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.